The grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of our God stands forever. The Word of God, which performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the Word of God and observe it. Tonight we're going to resume our study in the book of James, James chapter 4. We are in the first section, Desires and Disputes. There are desires and disputes. Before we begin our study tonight, however, we need to take a moment of silent prayer to make sure that we don't have any unconfessed sin, that we're in fellowship with God, and that we are, in fact, humble before the teaching of God's Word. Shall we pray? Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity to gather together tonight and study your word. And we all have crazy, hectic days, and so much is going on in our lives. And I pray that you would help us to set all that aside, that you would bring our minds to a place of calm and a place of peace so that we're prepared to hear the teaching of your word. Father, prepare the soil so that your word might dwell richly there. And Father, we pray that tonight your message would go forth powerfully. Each of us would grow a little bit, become a little bit more Christ-like in our walk. And Father, I pray that each and every one of us would take these matters seriously. This is the eternal truth of your word. It's a very serious issue, very serious matter. It's something that we need to be a focus in each and every one of our lives, the most important thing in our lives. And Father, I pray that when we learn more about you through your word, that we would walk according to what we've learned. So Father, tonight, open our eyes and our ears and our hearts for understanding. And help us to grow. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. All right, I wanted to back up just a little bit and touch on something that I kind of glossed over as we were going through the study. So I'm going to look at this just briefly. We looked at James 4:2, and this is my translation, which says, "You desire and do not have. You commit murder and you are envious and cannot obtain. You fight and are hostile. You do not have because you do not ask." And one of the things I kind of glossed over, a couple of things here actually, is the idea of having something. And I'm not going to go into great detail with it, but you can actually do a whole study on what it means to have something. Because what does it mean when I say I have a headache? It's not like I'm holding it in my hands, right? It's just something that's going on with me. So the word have is very rich in its meanings, right? I have difficulty speaking slowly enough, you know? Whatever it is, what does that mean? The word have is very rich in terms of how it can be used. But here, what we have is the idea of people who want things. They desire things, but they don't have them or possess them. Now, whatever that might be, you can fill in the blank with whatever the desire is, right? It could be money. You desire money and you don't have it in your bank account. You desire fame and you don't have that. You desire respect and nobody gives it to you. What you could fill in the blank. You desire some material things and you don't have that. You know, whatever. You just fill it in. Fill in the blank. You desire peace. You desire peace and you don't have that. So this is recognizing that there's something that your heart is desiring, and yet you're not being able to fulfill that desire. That's the key. That's what's really being described here in the idea of have. Secondly, you commit murder. I just kind of glossed right over that. Went right over commit murder. And there's a lot of discussion in the commentaries about what was really meant by that when these words were penned. And recognize we care about, because we subscribe to a literal hermeneutic, is that we care about what the Holy Spirit meant when he wrote those words. We're not trying to come up with our own interpretation and our own design of what we want it to mean. We care about what the Holy Spirit meant when he wrote those words. And the prime example of why we do that sort of thing, I mean, it's a dumb example, but you know, if I were to write a check, and I were to write on this check $100 and then $100 and no 100ths, you know, and sign my name to the check, and then I were to give it to you, whoever, give it to any one of you, and then you took this check to the bank, and then you get to the bank, and you were to say to the teller, well, see, I know it looks like it says $100, but what he really meant was $1,000, so I want you to put $1,000 in my account. And I'm giving that example, right? So nobody would do that, because what you care about is what the person who wrote the check intended. Well, it's no different. In our Bible, it's no different. It's very important. We need to seek after what the intent was. In this case, I've got to be honest with you, it's real hard to know for sure, because the word that is used there indeed means to commit murder. But the same exact word is used when Christ said, when you hate in your heart, you've effectively committed murder. Right? So the exact same word is used, and when Christ used it, he wasn't talking about literal murder. He was talking about that you've effectively committed murder because of the hate that's in your heart. And if you look at this, if you look at this discussion that's going on here, we have both mental attitude problems, right? Desires that are out of control, right? Desires that are running amok. Envy, right? So jealousy and envy. So we got mental attitude problems going on here, but we also have fighting and hostility. So we have mental attitude problems and we have external issues going on. Now, when I there, and if you read commentaries, you will find that there's people that land on both sides. Some people say, no, this is actual murder. There were people that were getting killed in this group. You know, there were people that were getting out of control and actually killing other believers. I can't come to that faith conviction. I think what's really being talked about here is the mental attitude problem, because that's what's really being addressed. But what I'll tell you is this, as is almost always the case, when we get to an issue like this where it's difficult to find certainty, it actually doesn't matter. Because if there really was murder being committed, that needs to be dealt with, just like the fighting and the hostility, right? If there was a problem with people having hatred in their hearts, along with the desires that they had, you know, the uncontrolled desires and the envy and the hatred in their hearts, that needs to be dealt with, right? So either way, it's fundamentally the same. It doesn't change what we're trying to get out of this in terms of an understanding. It doesn't change the effective message that's being communicated by the Holy Spirit. So whichever way you decide that you're comfortable with, and quite frankly, when somebody goes off and commits murder, typically there's the mental attitude sin of hate involved anyway, right? We have to cross some kind of line to commit murder in your soul. So, and again, we're not talking about killing here. We're talking about committing murder. And the Bible distinguishes that between those two. You know, somebody who's a soldier who's fighting in the military, and he goes and kills somebody as part of his service in the military, that's not the same thing. And the Bible does not express it the same way. There's a difference. This is talking about murder, though. Let's make no mistake. This is talking about murder here. So ultimately, you could come to the conclusion, well, there's these people allowed their souls to get out of control, and they actually did. There was actually murder taking place. But either way, it's not really a factor in the way we view this verse, because it has the same impact. Because we recognize that not only are people struggling in their souls, but it's gotten out of just their own personal struggle, and it's having an effect on other believers. The fighting, the hostility, and potentially even murder is taking place. So we're looking at the overt sins as well. So if you want to take it as not only a mental attitude sin, but overt as well, then that's fine. It doesn't hurt the meaning of the verse. And I meant to address that, and I forgot to do that when we covered that. But again, if you're into reading commentaries, you'll find people that say, oh no, that's not murder, that's just a mental attitude problem. And there's others that say, absolutely, it's murder. And I don't think you can be dogmatic either way. I don't think we can tell. All right. So, last week, as I recall, we ended up where we were just getting ready to look at the adulteresses. Right? Is that correct? That we were going to look at the adulteresses. James 4:4a says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God?" As I mentioned at the end of the class last week, this scripture in its original letter was written to a group of Jewish believers. And that expression, adulteresses, would have pierced them. It would really be a strong thing to say. Now, in our society today, if you're somebody who's committing adultery, I don't know if people even care anymore. You know, I mean, I know some people do, but I'm talking about our society as a whole. I'm not sure our society even cares anymore. It almost promotes the idea. So today, I don't think you could, I think if you told somebody that, they'd say, eh, whatever. You know, they just laugh you off. But when this was written, and the audience it was written to, that was a serious thing to call them, and we'll see why. First, I want to look at a little bit of vocabulary before we address the adulteresses, and that is the word philia. Philia number 2189 is actually a word that means friendship or love, because the verb philos means friendship or love. So if you want to, you can plug the word love in there. Do you not know that love of the world or friendship with the world, right? Either way. So the reason why I mention that is friendship, you know, especially a lot of people, when they look at friendship, they almost think of it in terms of acquaintance, an acquaintance with somebody. Yeah, oh yeah, that guy's my friend. And it can kind of have a light meaning to it. But this word stronger than that. It means a really close friendship. You know, involving somebody that you really care for, right? That's just talking about a friendship or a really close bond with the world. So that's why I highlighted that. The word there for hostility is actually an interesting word. It's ekthra. Ekthra, number 5373, and it means ill will or enmity. And I like the word enmity better. It's more than just hostility. It's actually a totally adversarial relationship that's been formed. It's fundamentally adversarial. And so, although the word enmity is not, maybe not as common as the word hostility, but in this case, I think it expresses the idea of enmity. So when you are close with the world, you're at enmity with God. And I don't know if that impacts you the same way it does me, but that's serious business. I never want to be at enmity with God. That is a position I never want to find myself in. And it's like we talk about this, you know, we were praying about it in the prayer meeting, that the will of God for my life and for Terry's life as to where we're supposed to be placed for ministry. What's the will of God for this little Bible study that we have out here? We don't want to go against His will. If we start going against His will, we're going to find ourselves at enmity with Him, and we don't want to do that. But this word is extra strong. I mean, you know, sometimes when you're truly seeking after His will, right? When you're truly seeking after His will, and maybe you step in the wrong direction, He's going to give you a loving pat on the side to guide you back to the right direction. This is not the same thing. This is where you care more about the world than you do about your relationship with God. That's the bottom line. Your devotion is to the world rather than to God. That's really what this is talking about. All right. Now, back to the adulteresses. By referring to them as adulteresses, James is making reference to Israel's unfaithfulness. These are Jewish believers. They know all about this. Time and time again, Israel was unfaithful. Over and over and over again. And I would love to sit here and tell you that it's taught me a lesson and I'm never going to be that way. But I find myself acting just like Israel sometimes in my own life. But by referring to them as adulteresses, he's making reference to Israel's unfaithfulness. And we'll see that in a number of verses. Let's turn back to Jeremiah 31:32. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 32. All right, let's start in verse 27. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast. As I have watched over them to pluck up, to break down, to overthrow, to destroy, and to bring disaster, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. In those days, they will not say again, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone will die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge. Verse 31, Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them. Now, see, there's the reference to the idea of the husband. He was the husband to Israel, declares the Lord. That's a very important passage, by the way, if you've never studied on this. Very important passage here because verse 32 is very explicit. A little side topic here. Verse 32 is very explicit about talking about the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. That was the Mosaic covenant, which was a conditional covenant. Right? Mosaic was conditional. The Abrahamic covenant is unconditional. And the Lord can never change that covenant. That is a covenant that He made, and He has to keep His promise. He can't deny His own attributes and somehow break a promise. So the Abrahamic covenant is eternal, and it's unconditional. This is referring to the Mosaic covenant. But this covenant, they broke. They broke. And they failed miserably in terms of trying to follow that covenant. Verse 33 goes on to say, "But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And it goes on from there, and it's talking about what will happen. Unfortunately, the fulfillment of this still has not happened. It will happen when the Lord Jesus Christ comes to establish the kingdom. But until then, their hearts are hardened. So they are very resistive. Turn with me also to Ezekiel 16:32. I wanted you to see that reference to the idea of the Lord being the husband to Israel. And that makes the other verses we look at that talk about the adultery more vivid, I think. Ezekiel 16:32. Let me see. Let's start in verse 27. Well, we can go back even further than that. But verse 27, "Behold, now I have stretched out my hand against you and diminished your rations." Sorry about that, my page flipped. "And I delivered you up to the desire of those who hate you, the daughters of the Philistines, who are ashamed of your lewd conduct. Moreover, you played the harlot with the Assyrians because you were not satisfied. You played the harlot with them and still were not satisfied. You also multiplied your harlotry with the land of merchants, Chaldea. Yet even with this, you were not satisfied." Now that, I want you to really latch onto this because that does not sound similar to the problem these guys are having. They're never satisfied. They can't ever get satisfied. Verse 30, "How languishing is your heart, declares the Lord God, while you do all these things, the actions of a bold-faced harlot. When you build your shrine at the beginning of every street and made your high place in every square in disdaining money, you were not like a harlot. You adulterous wife who takes strangers instead of her husband. Men give gifts to all harlots, but you give your gifts to all your lovers to bribe them to come to you from every direction to your harlotries." This is a vivid passage, but it talks about how they basically had sold themselves out completely. Sold themselves out completely. And they are described as harlots, and there in verse 32, "you adulterous wife." It's talking about Israel. Turn over to Hosea 3:1. If you find Daniel, just go to the next book. Hosea is right after that. Hosea 3:1. This is a vivid lesson here, is it not? What Hosea had to do, "The Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes." We're not going to talk about the raisin cakes tonight. That's a lesson for another day. But they turn to other gods. So if there's any question about what's being talked about here, we're talking about idolatry. Their adultery was their unfaithfulness before God and the fact that they turned to other gods. Fill in the blanks. And they even love raisin cakes. So, the point here, though, we have unfaithful believers. We have an unfaithful nation of Israel turning away from God and turning to idols. And all the Jewish believers knew about that. These Jews who had come to accept Jesus Christ as their Savior, they were steeped in the knowledge of this. They knew all about that from the Hebrew Scriptures. So they understood that when they were referred to as adulteresses in the Scripture, it was a serious matter. They were being called out and called down for their idolatry. So as soon as this was inspired by the Holy Spirit to say, "You adulteresses," wow, they knew right away that was serious business. That was serious business. The term friendship describes how we can be just as unfaithful today by valuing or idolizing things of this world more than a right relationship with God. That's the bottom line. That friendship or that close friendship, again, think of it that way, your closest friend, that true bond that you have. My closest friend is my wife. But, you know, there's others that have close friends outside of a marriage. And whatever that close bond is you have, it's somebody that's close to your heart. And so you can have that kind of a relationship with things of this world, and you care more about that than a right relationship with God. And recognize this verse comes right out and tells you that if you do that, your relationship with God has been damaged. You are now at enmity with God. That's pretty strong words. So it's talking about our own kind of idolatry. Friendship with the world is equivalent to idolatry, in other words. You're serving another god besides the true God. That's what it comes down to. So you care more about the things of this world than a right relationship with God. And that's a sad thing. So before I move on to 4B there, I want to highlight that this can actually fall into a category where, let me see if I can figure out the right way to say this. We can even in the course of attempting to structure our lives in a way where we believe we're following after God, we can actually allow our own personal desires, our own goals, our own agenda. Thank you. That's the perfect word I was looking for. Our own agenda to get in there, to filter into the mix. And even though when we think we're looking at the overall picture of our lives, we can sort of say, yeah, I live my life as unto God. But yet, when you examine it more closely, you'll see that there's elements of your own life where you've put in your own agenda. Your own goals, your own desires are filtered in there. And those are areas of weakness that we all have. And so my exhortation to you is to look at your own life and find out, okay, where are there areas of my life where what I'm really doing is serving something besides God? Even if it's my own, you know, if I'm making myself a God, right? In other words, my own self-interest is trumping what God really wants me to do. Yeah, the selfishness, exactly. So examine your own lives. Look at it and find out, you know, really, and ask the Lord to help. Ask the Lord to help you see areas of your life where you have decided to do something really because it's your own personal desire, and maybe you haven't even thought about it. That's another thing that I should highlight. Maybe you haven't even thought about it and given prayerful consideration to, wow, I wonder if that's even the Lord's will for my life to do that. So take the time to do self-examination like that and allow the Lord to help you see those things. And His Word will definitely highlight those parts of our lives if we let it do so. You know, He'll point those things out to us. Now, James 4:4b. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So we have the same kind of an idea being expressed in another way. Whoever wishes, so now we have again a desire here, right? Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now we'll do a little bit of work on this because I don't really like the way this was translated. There's a better way, there's better ways to translate it. The idea, let me back up, makes himself. That's how the New American Standard translated it, was whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. I think that should be translated is designated. The word that's behind that is kathistemi. Kathistemi, number 2525, means to be set apart. It means to be set apart, to be appointed. This is a passive thing. This is not an active thing. It's not like you make yourself anything. You are designated. You are set apart as an enemy of God. There's two ways I like to translate this. One, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world is set apart as an enemy of God, or is designated. Either way you want to look at it, right? You're basically being designated or set aside as an enemy of God. Now this is the idea. Do you know where I'm going with this? You understand the idea of being set apart? Can somebody give me a word for what that's about? Sanctification. This is not the kind of sanctification you want. This is the wrong kind of sanctification. You're being set apart and designated as an enemy of God. Now, you haven't lost your salvation. It's not like you have to worry that somehow you're going to go to hell because you did this. But you have now received a designation that you never want to get. And that's a pretty strong way to put it, that you've been sanctified an enemy of God. That's kind of what this is saying. You have been sanctified an enemy of God. Oh, I'm not going to go there. I'm not going to go there. I might agree, but I'm not going to go there. All right, point B. The emphasis in this whole thing, and I'll back up just a second before I totally talk about point B, but recognize again that it's interesting that we have this idea of wishes. Again, a desire. Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world. So in this whole thing, we have this idea of desires right now. What is your desire? Is your desire to serve God? Is your desire to please God? Or is your desire, your wish, to be a friend of the world? Now, it's a different word there than we had before, but it still expresses that same idea. Instead of is designated?
No, wishes.
Whoever wishes. Well, whoever chooses to be a friend of the world. Yeah, that's a good way to put it, Zach, actually. Whoever chooses to be a friend of the world. Yeah. It is, but yet at the same time, if you think about it, you make a choice in your own mind. That's what Zach's kind of getting at. You make a choice in your own mind that's what you're going to focus on rather than God. So, yeah. So that's what we have there. And so again, desires are in play there. But the emphasis here in this whole thing is on relationships, right? If we truly treasure our relationship with the things of this world, then we will inevitably find ourselves in an adversarial relationship with God. And here's the deal. Here's what I want you to understand. This seems, the way it's expressed here, it's really black and white. And it is. But what I want you to understand is our own lives, as I was just talking about a little bit ago, it can fall into the area of gray. And what I mean by that is you may have aspects of your life where you're totally devoted to God. You're totally devoted to God. But yet there's other areas of your life where that devotion is not so prevalent anymore. Now you care about something else more. And it goes back to that thing we learned about before, that double-mindedness, how part of you is, yeah, in some ways you are devoted to God, but in some other ways you're not. And so this can be relative to your whole life, which I pray it never would be. Or it can also pertain to just aspects of your life, where there are certain aspects of your thinking where you really aren't devoted to God. And so your relationship, when you get into those areas of thinking, your relationship with God is being affected, right? You're in an adversarial relationship with Him because you're not thinking divine viewpoint anymore.
You've
ventured off into human viewpoint.
If you've chosen that, then you've chosen Satan.
That's a great question, Zach. The question is for the recording: if you've chosen that, have you chosen Satan? You've chosen to follow after his wisdom. Yeah, you followed after his wisdom rather than God's wisdom. Yeah, which goes back to, interestingly, what's interesting about that, it kind of falls right back into what we just finished in chapter 3 about his wisdom, the different kinds of wisdom, right? When you fall into that, yeah, you've kind of chosen to follow after his wisdom rather than God's wisdom. Yeah, yeah, that's a good way to put it. Point C, instead we should expect an adversarial relationship with the world. That should be our expectation. We know that from the Scriptures. Instead of having a buddy-buddy cozy relationship with the world, we should expect to have an adversarial relationship with the world. Not that we foster it, don't get me wrong. It's not like you do everything in your power to have an adversarial relationship. It's just you should expect it. You know, when we see the things that are going on today and we find them totally at odds with what we know to be right, we shouldn't be surprised by that. We should actually, to be honest with you, we should expect it. We shouldn't be happy about it. And I'm not saying that you shouldn't go to one of the town hall meetings and express your opinion. Of course, I'm going to say this on a recording, and then they're going to accuse me of being a low-level terrorist or something. But that doesn't mean you stop caring, right, about our country, for example. But at the same time, you should realize, hey, you know what? I see Satan's wisdom just flourishing in this nation today, and you recognize that these things are going to happen. So we are not of this world, and so we should expect it to be adversarial. John 15:19 and John 17:14. Let's turn there. So the world is not our friend. Again, we need to take some time to do a study on the world, the flesh, and the devil, I think. This might be an opportune time. John 15:19 says, verse 18 actually, let's back up there. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But you are not of the world. But I choose you out of the world. Because of this, the world hates you. All right, so recognize that we should not even be surprised to find out that the only kind of discrimination that's okay today is discrimination against Christians. It's okay to say something bad about a Christian, but boy, don't you dare say something bad about any other particular group. We shouldn't be shocked by that. These verses tell you exactly that you should expect that. We've been chosen out of the world, and because of that, the world hates us. John 17:14. Verse 13 says, but now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them. It's talking about He's given the disciples. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. Right, so that his prayer, and even now he doesn't pray that we would be taken out of the world, although that blessed day is coming, right? Whether we've already died first or not, that day is going to come when the trumpet's going to sound, and those who are still alive at the sound of the trumpet are going to be taken out of the world. But that's not the desire. The desire is that we would be kept from the evil one. And again, it goes back to what Zach was just talking about in terms of the fact that that we would be saved from this from Satan, that we would be saved from Satan and his wiles. I mean, what he's up to, right? And he's got this whole system he's put in place. Which, by the way, if we study the world, the flesh, and the devil, you'll see that those all tie back to Satan, right? What is the world? Cosmos system. Who designed the cosmos system? Satan did. The flesh. Why is the flesh our enemy? Because we fell, right? Because we fell in Adam, right? We fell in Adam, and because of that, we have sin natures within every one of us. How did that come about? Satan was right there, tempting them in the garden, and then Satan himself. So if you look at it, all three aspects, the world, the flesh, and the devil, our three enemies, are all related to Satan. So I appreciate that comment, because it ties right back into this, the idea that I do not pray, I do not ask. And that means prayer. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. And that is Satan. That you would keep them from Satan. So while we're in this world, we need to recognize that we need to be kept, and only God can do it. Only God can keep us from the evil one. Point E, we are not to hate the world in return. That's what I was talking about before. We're not to hate the world in return. We recognize the world hates us, right? We've been chosen out of the world. We're not to hate the world in return, but our relationship with God must never be compromised for the sake of worldly things. Never. In fact, we are asked, according to the Scriptures, we are asked to love. Now, not love the things of the world, but we are to express the love of God within us in terms of what? Well, how can we express that love in a godly way? Right, if we get attached to the things of the world, if we love the things of the world, the Scriptures tell us that's wrong. But we are asked to express our love towards the world. What's a prime example of how we can do that? What was that?
A prime example for us.
For us. How can we express the love of God within us to the world? Instead of hate. We don't want to return the hate.
For evil for evil.
Well, not return evil for evil.
Well,
love one another, right? We can love one another, and others will see that, right? Give me the best example of all of how the love of God within us can be expressed, giving the gospel. You can't express it any better than that. Right, and when somebody comes to you and is trying to ask the dumb question, I'll give you this. If somebody comes to you and asks that dumb question, well, how can God be a loving God if He allows all these things to happen in the world? And you don't even need to answer the question. You can just say, well, let me tell you how loving God is. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. We didn't deserve it. We were worthless sinners, and yet He gave His only begotten Son so that nobody has to spend eternity in hell. If they place their faith in Jesus Christ, they can spend eternity in heaven. That's all you got to do when you answer that question. That's the kind of love we're talking about. And that goes beyond any kind of love that we can even muster up on our own. That's a love that's beyond. So that's the prime example. But all of those were good points. If we love one another, others are going to see that. They're going to see the love expressed. All right? We can express that love also to unbelievers. You know, when an unbeliever does something to us that makes no sense at all, we can return and respond in love. And it's kind of the idea that's taught even in the Old Testament of the when somebody comes up to you and they're angry, you don't respond with anger in return. Instead, you respond in a way that doesn't bring about an argument and whatnot. So same kind of thing being expressed, right? That you would respond with love. And that's the sphere we're supposed to operate in, is in a sphere of love. We're not supposed to return hate to the world, but we should expect the world to hate us. We never compromise our faith in God. Let's look at some verses here. 1 Kings 18:21. I apologize if I'm a little droopy tonight. I'm having some problems. Some of you know about this and have been even praying about it. I'm having some problems with my digestive system. Started last week, and I was real sick over the weekend. And I've been to doctors, and they've asked me to take some. I'm taking a drug called Acifex to try to cut down on the acid in my stomach because they think I might have an acid reflux problem. But they also asked me to not have any caffeine. So. If I start to crash up here a little bit, you'll know why. You'll know why. Maybe it'll make me talk slower. Who knows? I don't know. It hasn't manifested that so far, has it? All right. So 1 Kings 18, verse 21. Let's look at verse 20. So Ahab sent a message among all the sons of Israel and brought the prophets together at Mount Carmel. Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, "I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Now let them give us two oxen. And let them choose one ox for themselves and cut it up and place it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other ox and lay it on the wood, and I will not put a fire under it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, He is God." And all the people said, "That is a good idea." So Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one ox for yourselves, and prepare it first, for you are many. And call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it." And they took the ox which was given them, and they prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us." But there was no voice, and no one answered, and they leaped about the altar which they made. It came about at noon that Elijah mocked them. This is righteous mocking. Elijah mocked them and said, "Call out with a loud voice, for He is a God. Either He is occupied or gone aside or is on a journey, or perhaps He is asleep and needs to be awakened." Now, by the way, part of this, he's mocking them, but by the way, he's mocking them with their own supposed truths, because supposedly that's what Baal was doing. He would go on these journeys and he would do all these things, and so he was hitting them with their own supposed beliefs, right? He said, "Look, well, maybe he's busy. You know, he doesn't have time.
He's not omnipresent."
What's that?
He's not omnipresent.
He's not omnipresent. No, no. Heavens, no. He might even be taking a nap at the moment. Need to wake him up. So they cried with a loud voice and cut themselves according to their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out on them. So they were cutting themselves up. When midday was past, they raved until the time of the offering of the evening service, but there was no voice, no one answered, and no one paid attention. I like that expression too, no one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Israel shall be your name." So with the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar, large enough to hold 2 measures of seed. Then he arranged the wood and cut the ox in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, "Fill 4 pitchers with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood." And he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. The water flowed around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. Time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and said, "O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their heart back again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape." So they seized them. Elijah brought them down to the brook and slew them there. Okay, yeah, they didn't have a trial. He took them down and slew them right there. So,
they had a pretty good trial.
Yeah, well, that's true. They did have a trial and they failed miserably. You're right. Yeah, that's true. That's a good point. So, but what a reason I read through that whole thing, there are some important lessons here. I mean, God will show Himself. God will indeed show Himself. And to give you an example of how you can pray a prayer along these same lines, the idea of, "Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and you have turned their heart back again." There's an example, personal example. We just had a scare because we had a fire at my neighbor's property. On the front of their property, they had some welding done, and the welder thought everything was fine, but one of the hot pieces of metal started a fire, and it burned up the whole front of my neighbor's property. So we had everything packed up and ready to go if something happened and we needed to get out, but the fire department was able to contain it. But our prayer out of this whole thing is that this event might be something that would show our neighbors that He is God. Because not only did the fire department come and help stop the thing before it got to their house, but then right after that, the Lord brought rain. We got over 3/4 of an inch of rain yesterday. And one of the things about it, this is why we're praying so fervently, is that when I was talking to them, I went over there and was talking to them, the wife said, "You've got connections with the man upstairs. Why don't you pray and bring us some rain?" Well, it's one of those expressions we laugh at, but you know, I pray that something in this whole event will stir up something in them, that they'll recognize that there is God, and that He in fact does have sovereign control over all of this kind of thing. And this was an example where He showed Himself, and that is a prayer that we should all pray. When we know somebody's an unbeliever, pray that somehow God will show Himself to them in a way that they'll recognize, that the drawing will take place, and they'll realize that there is God. But clearly, what I was highlighting back in verse 21 is, how long will you hesitate between 2 opinions? So I'm going to throw that right back out to you guys. How long will you hesitate between 2 opinions? Look at your own life. Do you have 2 opinions still in your own lives? Right? Are you serving the Lord with all your heart and all your mind and all everything that you do? Or are you serving Him mostly, or serving Him kinda? Or how do you rate your own service before the Lord? It's not a matter of your salvation, but it's a matter of your walk with Him now that you are saved. Now, Matthew 6:24. Let's turn to the Luke passage, actually. There's Matthew 6:24 and then also Luke 16:13. Let's turn to the Luke passage. Luke 16:13. All right, let's go ahead and just read through this. This is worthwhile. Luke chapter 16. Now, he was also saying to the disciples in verse 1, there was a rich man who had a manager, and this manager was reported to him as squandering his possessions. And we talked about how these guys were squandering or wasting away, you know, right? We talked about that. They just wanted to squander whatever they got on their own desires. And he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an accounting of your management, for you can no longer be manager. The manager said to himself, what shall I do since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I know what I shall do, so that when I am removed from the management, people will welcome me into their homes. And he summoned each one of his master's debtors. And he began saying to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. And he said to another, and how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. And his master praised the unrighteous manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into the eternal dwellings. He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. And he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. Right? You got to remember both sides of those. We often quote the first half of that, right? He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. But the second half says, and he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust true riches to you? And if you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant. This is the verse we're highlighting. No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Now this is highlighting wealth, but it doesn't matter what you want to plug in there. You cannot serve two masters. You'll hate one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to one and despise the other. Now, you may find yourselves at the present time in a position where you kind of have a balance going because you kind of are devoted in both directions. But what this verse is telling you is in the end, this is where you're going to end up. You're going to end up devoted to one and despise the other. And so where are you going to end up? Are you going to be devoted to the world and despise God? Are you going to be devoted to God and not despise the world, but recognize that the world is actually hating you because you're not of the world? So where's your devotion going to be? That's the real question. Now, James 4:5 is a verse that's going to take us a while. It's going to take us a while to do the work on this verse, so we might as well get a little head start on it this week. And if the Lord wills, we'll be able to get back to it next week, rapture pending, and dig in a little bit more. But this is going to take part of this class and probably all of next class, because there's a lot to ask here, a lot to ponder. The New American Standard translates this verse, or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? And then you see a little quote there. He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us. And one thing I can tell you is that when we get done with this verse, you'll hardly recognize it. You'll recognize some things in it, but it's going to look a lot different than it does right now. And this is a verse that has been contemplated throughout the centuries as to exactly how this verse should be translated. So we're going to spend a little bit of time on it. It's important that we get this right. There are difficulties in translating James 4:5. And let's look at what they are. The quote. You notice I highlighted that we had a quote there. See if I can get this to work. Got those little small quote marks in there, right? So there's a quote within the verse itself. Quote within the verse itself. That's a problem. We'll talk about why. Is the second half of James 4:5 a quote at all? If so, this verse is not found anywhere in Scripture. First half says, or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? And then here we have this quote. Plain reading of that, if you read the English, would be that that's a quote from Scripture, right? Do you think the Scripture speaks to no purpose? And here's your quote from Scripture. Well, there is no Scripture that's being quoted there. That's a problem. That's a problem. We've got to figure out what's going on here. Is it a paraphrase? Is that thing that they've got in quote marks there, is that a paraphrase? If so, what verse or verses are being paraphrased? That's what some commentaries will tell you. It's just a paraphrase. It's just bringing together a bunch of verses. I might even be okay with that at some level, but if it is, then let's not put quote marks around it as though it's from the Scriptures. So is James 4:5b a paraphrase? Is it a quote? I don't think so, because it's not in the Scriptures. Is it a paraphrase? Okay, what verses? And nobody read. The problem is, that's the other thing. People will talk about particular verses, and they try to highlight some that it could sort of work with, but when you get down to it, it never really works. You're just looking at it going, I can't really get there from here. You know, that doesn't work. Point C under this is James 4:5b neither a quote nor a paraphrase of Scripture? And if it is neither one of those, then what is 4:5a referring to? In other words, the first half of the verse says, or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? What is that talking about? If in fact we arrive at the conclusion that the second half of this verse is not really a quote of Scripture at all, nor is it a paraphrase, then what is the first half of that verse talking about? What does it mean the Scripture speaks to no purpose? So that's the first problem we have, is the quote in James 4:5b. What is the first half of that verse talking about if this is not a quote or a paraphrase? Now we got another problem. Is the second half of that verse a statement or a question? Why would I even bring that up? It's got a question mark on it. Of course it's a question. Well, there were no question marks in the original manuscripts. All the letters were jammed together. Have I ever showed you guys that whole deal where I tried to give you an example of how that sort of thing can be? Let me see if I can pull up the document that I have somewhere. We'll take a look at that. If I can find it real quick here. I think I have it under here. I don't know if I see it in there. Anyway, I will try to find it for sure before next week, because what I have is a document that shows Greek letters all just jammed together. In the original, they used all capital letters. They were all jammed together. They didn't have any spaces between the words. They didn't have any kind of punctuation marks. You got to recognize that the elements that they were using to copy the Scriptures were extremely valuable. They were rare and valuable. They wanted to use the space as wisely as they could. Let me see if I can find it in here. So they used every little bit of space that they could. You guys can look through all my documents here. So. Okay. I'm not finding it. Yeah, so what I'll do is I'll try to find it before next week. But what I do is I show you, I have an illustration, a vivid illustration, of how it really wasn't that difficult for them to know what was being said. And I'll give you an idea how I did it. If I were to write this on the board, I got to hide it from you guys before you see it. I'm using all... All right. All right. So you can read that, can't you? It's all capital letters. It's all jammed together. There's no spaces between the words. I even broke it right in the middle of a word here, which they did, by the way. They would break at the end of a line. When they got to the end of a line, they went to the beginning of the next line, and they used every bit of space they could. An interesting thing is you can read that, right? And I could finish it out. But you read that and you'd say, well, that doesn't really count because it's a well-known quote. The problem is I wrote it wrong. It's actually jumps. Quick brown fox jumps over. But you read it anyway, even though all those letters are just jammed together. No spaces, right? And if I were to write something else on there, like for instance, if I were to write something up there in the form of a question, even if I didn't put the question mark on the end of it, you would know it was a question. You would look at the words and go, well, that's a question. Well, the same thing, you would hope the same thing would be true in the Greek. Except, there's a problem. In the Greek, you express a question and a statement in exactly the same way. In the English, it's pretty vivid how it's expressed differently. But in the Greek, it doesn't work that way. And so, in fact, because of that, when they went to the minuscules, when they started coming out with this, when they started making copies of the scriptures and they used the lowercase Greek letters, upper and lowercase Greek letters, they started adding the punctuation so that it was obvious which ones were questions and which ones were not. And most of the time in the scripture, it's obvious. It's totally obvious which one's a question and which one's not. But in this case, it's actually not obvious. Should that be a question or should that be a statement? So that's another problem that we have.
That's two questions.
Well, actually, the first half, I'm specifically talking about the second half. Should the second half be a question? Because the first half, you're right, is a question. Do you think the scriptures speak to no purpose?
And it answers it with a question.
Answers it with a question, or maybe not. That's the point. That's the point. So we're going to make you think here. All right. Secondly, this phrase, jealously desires. Jealously desires. All right. That's a problem. Because the Greek word for jealously is phanon. The Greek word for jealously is phanon. It's an adverb. Jealously. And there's a problem with that Greek word in our scriptures. Recognize these words were used in Greek literature outside of the scriptures, but in our Holy Scriptures, this word is particular because nowhere in our New Testament is phanon used in a positive sense. Ever. Not even one time is it used in a positive sense, nor is it ever used in reference to God. But if you look at the way that's phrased right there, in this particular translation, New American Standard Translation, he jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in you. So it's talking about God, and it's talking about a righteous jealousy. You know, we understand that God is jealous. In fact, that's one of his names, is jealous. And we just examined the idea of idolatry and how he's jealous for us. He doesn't want us to follow after idols, and we're adulteresses when we do. All right, so, but nowhere in the scriptures is that word used in a positive sense. And it's never used in reference to God in any other place, right? But in this particular translation, it appears that we're talking about God and we're talking about a positive kind of jealousy. That's problematic. All right. There's a bunch of verses right there. We're not going to look at them tonight. You can go ahead and write them down while I'm giving some closing thoughts here. But we're not going to look at them tonight. We'll look at them next week, Lord willing. And we'll dig back in. I'll do a little review also about this passage. But it's a problematic passage. And let me tell you where I really knew it was problematic. I understood when I first looked at it. And I looked at the Greek that was behind it. And I knew this is a toughie. And then I started going through all the translations that I have in my Bible software. Because I've got, I don't even know how many Bibles in my Bible software. And I started going through as many translations as I could find. And every translation was different. Every translation was different in some way. I couldn't find two. Well, the only two, let me back up a second. The only two that were pretty close was the King James and the New King James. And that doesn't count. That doesn't count.
They were close.
But every translation was different. And so this is a really challenging verse. But let me tell you what we're going to do here as we walk through this. Let me give you an idea of what we're going to do. I'm going to take you through the problems. I'm going to take you through my examination of this and the conclusion that I came to. And let me tell you why I came to this conclusion. Because this verse, and this is your homework, go back and read through the first 10 verses or so. In fact, that'd be perfect. Read through the first 10 verses of James chapter 4. And then look at verse 5 in the middle of that and look at how it just doesn't seem to fit. I'm talking about in the New American Standard Translation that I have, or probably in your Bible, it just doesn't seem to fit. You read it and you're going, well, that verse is so weird. It's just sitting there and it just seems to be so awkward. And when I went back and did this, and in my evaluation of this, I tried to understand how would this verse fit in the flow of a letter. Remember, the Holy Spirit's writing a letter here. And it always flows from one thing to the next. I mean, there can be a change of thought. I'm not suggesting that there can't be a change of thought. But typically it makes sense as to why that was there. What's going on? What are we doing here? But this one, if you read it out of your New American Standard Bible, it just seems to be awkward and uncomfortable. And so as I was developing this, I said, okay, what would be an understanding of this verse that would make sense in terms of what came before and what comes after? And when we end up with my translation, I think you'll see that it fits pretty well with not only what came before, but what's coming after. So
you can almost take it out and it's not matter.
Yeah, you could almost pull it out of there and it wouldn't matter. That's exactly right, as you read through. And that's why it's... But when we're done with it, I think you'll see that it kind of expresses some thoughts that make sense in terms of what we're looking at here. So anyway, that's just to give you a little teaser about where we're going with this. And we'll look at this next week, Lord willing and rapture pending. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this time of study that we've had. And I look forward to being able to continue to develop verse 5 of this chapter. But Father, I just thank you for the lessons we've had leading up to this verse, all the things we've learned about in terms of the fighting, the hostility, the things that are going on among these believers. And Father, I pray that we would recognize that can happen in any one of us. Any one of us can fall into that kind of an attitude, and we can have that kind of disruption among the fellowship that we have now. I pray we wouldn't allow that to happen. That we would never allow this world to tempt us so much that we would become enamored with it, devoted to it, and in doing so we would disrupt our relationship with you. Father, that is my prayer, is that we would so desire to have a right relationship with you that in pursuing that it would enable us to have right relationships with everybody around us, that the fellowship that we have with you would lead to fellowship among believers, one another. And I just pray that we would have that kind of a heart attitude, that our true devotion would be to you in everything that we do. I thank you for these believers that came out tonight, that they had the positive volition to come to the Bible study tonight. I pray it's been a blessing. I pray that you would help each and every one of us to walk according to your word, and that you would keep us safe as we get on the highways and travel home. We thank you for who you are, Father. We praise you for everything that you do, and give you just praises upon praises for the rain that we got yesterday. We pray that you would continue to bring us more rain. Father, you know we need it. We just thank you that we can look to you for all these provisions, and we pray these things in Jesus Christ, most precious and holy name. Amen.